should be a humbling thing to us to think that we stand before the Lord. A man that wrote the words to that song is a pastor. His name's Joe Henson. I think he hit some things right on the head. I think he summarized a good number of the Psalms with the text of that song. The way that it reflects, and we're going to sing it at the end of our service today, and the way that that song reflects the spirit of the Psalms, it says, here's what I am, but I know that this is what you are. I am sinful, and you are holy. I'm unclean, you're undefiled. We need to understand that God does not make us better people. He makes us new people. Jesus does not come fix the imperfections of your life. He perfects an unclean and fully imperfect life. And I like how that song echoes back and forth of what we are compared to what the Lord is. He's like a father. Please have pity on your feeble, faltering child. Were it not for loving kindness, we understand that we would soon be swept away. But in Christ, your tender mercy, the mercy of the Lord, grants forgiveness as we pray. And so we want to enter this morning with that spirit in mind as we enter into Psalm number 9. I teased Joy a little bit. I said, I've been very uncomfortable the last few weeks as we have come to each sermon through the Psalms. I don't know if it's because it is the Psalms that I have it in the Psalm. I study in certain ways and prepare a sermon in certain ways, normally with a certain structure and a certain pattern, and kind of my study routine has a certain flow to it. And I have not been able to get into that flow as I've studied the Psalms. I think some of it is the nature of the Psalms, that it is so pensively reflective of your own soul and your own heart. The structure is different than like the book of John that we have been studying, or the book of Joel or James, where it's structured in certain ways. And so pretty much each Saturday night, frustrated is probably not the exact word, but a little frustrated, because I have entered into Sunday morning with almost nothing on paper. It doesn't mean I haven't studied, and it doesn't mean that we are not going to walk through this in a systematic way, but every time I get ready to really write one thing down or really contemplate on one thing or try to structure things, the Lord places something on my heart personally, and I'm like, I got to go deal with that first before I can ever really try to handle the Scripture corporately. I have to deal with it personally. And the Psalms are such a personal nature that last night and throughout the week studying, I've just kind of given in to that and been like, this is probably the way it's going to be each week. And so we walk through this together, and I hope that that is how we will look at these, in a personal nature, not just informational, though they will be, but they are to point and direct our eyes to our God. So we want to do that today. If you will look at Psalm 9, and like we have in each of the Psalms, we'll take note of the title there, if you would, to the chief musician on Mathlaban, a Psalm of David. Now, again, this particular title doesn't tell us a whole lot about the circumstances or even the nature of it. Some have gone back and forth and think Mathlaban had something to do with an instrument. That's a less popular opinion. There was actually a familiar Hebrew tune called Mathlaban. And so some people think that the psalm was supposed to be sung to that tune. And so, but some people think that the tune kind of came afterwards and it was named after this psalm. And so they go back and forth about that. Some think that the word Mathlaban is a form of a Hebrew word meaning the death of a son or the death of a champion. And you may be able to guess, if that were the case, at what point David was writing this, as he were to speak of the death of a champion. It could be a couple different things. It could be as he watched Goliath fall. That would tend to be more the inclination, because he speaks here of the enemies being shut out. Or it could be of Saul, as Saul finally, his life was ended and David became the king. But again, it really does not matter too much, the background of the psalm, because the truth is going to remain the same as we walk through it. Those of you, we're going to geek out on grammar for about 35 seconds here. Some of you enjoyed that each week. But the first four lines, if you're looking at it poetically, the first four lines. This is written in basically stanzas of four lines all throughout. If you could see it in its original form, much like one of our common poems would be today, like one of those poems that you did not read in your literature book in high school. And it would say, first four lines start with the letter Aleph, the first word, or excuse me, the first letter in the Hebrew language. And so it's sort of alliterated as it walks through. It starts A, to just draw a point to the consistency of it. From there, it goes a little bit into an acrostic, and it kind of works its way through the alphabet in chapter 9. About half of the alphabet is worked through at the beginning of the first line. And many people believe that Psalm 10 is actually linked to Psalm 9. In fact, the Latin Vulgate and some early Bible translations actually combined these and made it one. And so if you were to look at their list of Psalms, after here, the number's off the rest of the way to the end of the book, because Psalm 10 works its way through the other half of the alphabet. So many people believe that it's simply a continuation of Psalm 9 itself. Most of the psalm, and this will help us to understand it as we go, most of the psalm is formed by couplets, and that is exactly what it sounds like. Lines or thoughts, single thoughts made by lines of two. And you're going to see that as we walk through. For instance, look at verse number 7. It's a consistent parallel thought made up by two phrases. But the Lord shall endure forever. That's the first line. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. That's the second line. And then in verse 8, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. That's the first line of the couplet. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And so as he walks through, and you're going to see that structure all throughout the psalm, and it will actually help you to understand it. It doesn't make you just, yay, we know grammar, but it will actually help you to understand a little bit. Because often what he phrases is a generality, a general thought about God, and the second part of the phrase is often a specific note to the actions and to the character of God. And it's almost as if you could say, it's great to know this about God, first line, but it's personal because we know this about God. And that's what he will include often in the second line. And so as we walk through and you see that pattern, you can learn from it as we look at the Psalms. I wish I could show you kind of a diagram of it. Just try to picture it in your mind, if you would. If you have enough room in your margins and you can draw some brackets out beside these, it may help you. Verses 1 and 2, David describes what he will do in verses 1 and 2. Notice he says, I will praise thee, O Lord. With my whole heart I will show forth all thy marvelous works. He's just rephrasing it kind of in a different way. I will praise you with my whole heart, and I will show all of your works, the whole of what you've done in my life. I will proclaim that. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. So in verses 1 through 2, David says what he's going to do. And we're going to go out of order for a second. If you want to put brackets around verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, in verse 20, this is what David is going to request. Notice in verse 13, have mercy upon me, O God. Consider my trouble. He says, that I may show forth the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. And then there's these requests. The wicked will be turned. The needy will not be forgotten. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. So verses 1 and 2, here's what David says he's going to do. The end of the chapter, David says, here's what I'm going to request or ask of the Lord. But sandwiched right in the middle of that, here's what we cannot lose. Because we often try to do this and we would say, here's what I'm going to do for the Lord, and here's what I'm going to request of the Lord. But we skip verses 3 down through verse number 12 of what David includes, and here's how that breaks down. Verses 4 and 6 tell us what David has seen God do. Verses 4 through 6 tell us what David has seen God do. And verses 7 through 12 tell us what David knows about his God. So verses 4 through 6, what David has seen God do, that's his experience. Verses 7 through 12, what David knows of God, that's his knowledge of God. And so it kind of breaks down like this. You have praise, that's what he says he's going to do. And then he lists his experience and his knowledge of God, and then his request. And what we cannot do as Christians is say, here's what we're going to do for God or about God, and here's what we're going to ask of God, until we think and dwell and meditate on our experience with God and our knowledge of Him. You cannot praise God the way that He desires to be praised if you do not know God the way that He desires to be known. You cannot ask of God the way that God desires to be asked of until you know of God what He wants you to know. You cannot praise God rightly until you have considered Him in all the experience of your life and see Him in the ins and outs of your daily needs and the mercy that He has displayed on your life. You cannot praise God properly without considering and examining what He has done in your life. You cannot praise God properly without examining who God is and how He has revealed Himself in His Word. And there's a shallow Christianity today that talks a lot about what we do for God and what we're going to ask of God, but has very little in the middle of identifying who God is to us and what He has made known in our lives. To come in and just say, here's what we're going to do in the community. Here's how we're going to serve. Here's the ministries that we're going to have. And we're going to pray and ask God to bless us and give us the things that we need and put His blessings on our lives. Yet forsake and abandon what God wants us to know about Him. It's pointless. It's futile. It's a vain, it would be a vain endeavor. And so as we look at Psalm number 9 today, we're going to examine it in that way. Here's what we should do, just like David. We should praise the Lord, like verse 1 and 2. With our whole heart, I will sing, I will be glad. But why is David doing that? There's someone that I've read behind, pastors, and he preaches a little bit. And often when he gets to a portion of the message where people may ask a question about something or a question may come up from the text, he always says a phrase similar, yeah, but how, or yeah, but why? And if we get to verses 1 and 2, David praises and we say, yeah, but why? We get that answer in verses 4 through 6 because of what David has seen God do. It doesn't mean that he's just praising Him simply out of a good experience of life, because notice verses 4 through 6 talk about conquering the enemy. Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. You have rebuked the heathen, destroyed the wicked, put their name out forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memory is perished with them. So he speaks of the victory of God, and that is where he praises. But notice, that is not the circumstance that he's praising God in the midst of. He is not standing on a battlefield looking all around at the enemy that has fallen saying, praise the Lord. That's not what he's doing. Look at verse 13. He's thinking back to that. But in verse 13, have mercy upon me, O God, or O Lord, consider my trouble which I suffer. So he's no longer standing on the battlefield. You can kind of picture, he says, I will praise the Lord. I will show forth the glory of His name like our song. I will say unto God, how awesome are your deeds. And what we picture from verses 4 through 6 is David standing over top of Goliath's body. David standing in the throne room after being chased around for all of those years by Saul and the enemies that had been declared upon him. And now standing in victory saying, oh, praise the Lord for what He has done in my life. But that is not the case. That has all passed. And evidently, according to verse 13, David is now standing again in the midst of trouble. Let's say that he has seen Goliath conquered, right? He has seen Goliath fall and all the Philistines go running and fleeing. Well, right now he's standing and Saul has just thrown a spear at him and turned the armies of Israel against him to try to kill him. That's where he's singing this praise. Or let's say that it's out of the throne room. Saul has been defeated. David has been given the throne of Israel. He has experienced the great surge and now the royalty that he has experienced. But as we studied a few weeks ago, then he suffers where Absalom turns the kingdom against him again. And he's run out, it says, like a dog from Jerusalem, chased like a stray. That's the experience that David is singing this praise. Not from the throne room and not from the victorious battlefield. Though he can remember back to those things, the midst of this psalm, the heart of the psalm is coming from trouble. And in the midst of David's trouble, here's what he relies on. The past experience that he has with God, but not just that. the knowledge of what he has or what he knows to be true about his God. He doesn't fully base it on experience and say, well, God's brought me through before, though that is a good thing. God doesn't guarantee that he's going to bring him through this circumstance. God hasn't said, because I did that in the past, I will definitely do that again, or I'm definitely going to end it right now as soon as you request. But David says, I can go deeper than just my experience of God. I can go to what I know of God. And let me tell you, in the midst of trouble and trial and struggle of your life, it is good to think back on the experience that you have had with God. It is good to think back on the blessings and the victories of God. But far greater than that is what we know of God, what we know to be true. Notice the emphasis. Verses 4 through 6, David does mention things that the Lord has done. But notice the depth of the passage, the heart of the passage is right there, verses 7 through 12. It's simply what David knows about his God. David is not anchored in experience alone. If your theology this morning or your doxology, simply your praise, if the praise that you have toward the Lord relies on your immediate experience, then you're going to find reason to despair. If David praised the Lord in the midst of victory alone, if David praised the Lord thinking back on good times alone, he's going to find reason to despair. Because Goliath, sure, is dead, but now he's suffering again. And the experience that he had with God delivering from Goliath is not necessarily what's going to deliver him from that day. He's not just going to think, well, good times were in the past. Have you ever done that? You've been in the midst of a hard circumstance, a hard trial, a sickness. Just because you have had the flu in the past and gotten over it, it doesn't make having the flu right now any easier. You're not like, well, you know, this is going to be a piece of cake and I'm just going to breeze through this and the cough and the 100-some degree fever and all the terrible things that I'm going to suffer. They're nothing because I've done this before. It's no big deal. No, that's not the way that it works. Some of you have smashed your finger with a hammer. Some of you have done it more than once. And when you do it the second time and the third time, and hopefully you learn after that, but the fourth time and the fifth time, when you hit it, it doesn't hurt less because you've hit it before, unless you've destroyed your nerves and you can't feel anything. But you hit it once, ow, that hurts. Months go by and you hit it a year later, you slam it with the hammer, you don't immediately think, this is nothing, no big deal, I have been through this before. We don't do that. And David doesn't do that in the midst of his circumstance. He doesn't say, No big deal. I've had trouble before. Though he does point back to that and say, I have made it through. What he relies on in an even greater way is what he knows about his God. Good people still suffer at different times and in different measures. God does not give us suffering and trial with equity. God is just, but he is not always equal in how he handles his children and the affairs of their lives at all times and all moments. Your life may be going great, my life may not be at the moment. I may be struggling, and you may not be. But here in a few weeks, I may be recovered, and God has brought me through that, and you may be deeply struggling. We all struggle at different times and different ways. In the midst, here's the key, of God's plan. David never doubts the plan of God in this. He doesn't say, God, what are you doing? Come back to me and prove that he doesn't do that. You think of Job. Job did not suffer because of his evil. Job suffered because God saw that he was good. David, John the Baptist, the Apostle John, tortured and put aside in exile. John the Baptist, who calls out from prison. Paul, who's in prison, beaten and stoned, suffering in the name of Jesus and by the direct will of God. Yet in those circumstances, they did not relate their behavior to their circumstance. Notice David does not do that here. He doesn't say, I have served you, so help me out. He doesn't say, I'm a good boy, so you should treat me good. He doesn't do that. That's a flawed philosophy. It shows cracks in our theology. It doesn't work out that way. Good behavior does not equal good circumstance. And if that's the way that we feel and that's the way that we live, then we will be frustrated. And God, we're going to think God is not keeping His word. And we end up with this mindset of, I'm being punished because God has found something wrong with my life. Now, I may be struggling because God is testing me because I have grown in my walk with Him. There's all sorts of different circumstances, but David doesn't rely on any of those things as he sings praise and as he tells that God has given the victory and he says, I will pray. He says in verses 1 and 2, I will praise. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter, I will pray, but not simply because of the circumstance, but because of his knowledge of his God. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, one of his first statements is, what you think when you think of God is the most important thing about you. And that is the truth. What we think when we think of God is the most important thing about us, more than what we do for a living, more than how much we amass, more than the savings, more than the comfort, more than protection that we can give our children, even more than our testimony in the community and within our church, more than all of those things. Who you really are is what you think about your God. That is the deepest part of your soul and spirit, is your relationship with your God. That is what is emphasized. That is what is laid out before us. And David says, I will praise and I will pray. Anchored in the midst of that praise and his prayer is his knowledge of God. So we're going to focus here for a few moments on verses 7 through 12 and look at what David says he knows about God. Because David says, I'm going to praise, I'm going to pray, but all of that is lost. You could erase verses 1 and 2 and verses 13 through 20 if you don't have verses 7 through 12, because he's going to tell us what he knows about God. And notice again, there's these two lines that build on each other. Verse 7 says, God's going to endure forever. But the second line says, and he's going to reign powerfully. Verse 8, God's going to judge in righteousness. And he's, second line, he's going to minister in uprightness. He's going to govern with equity. Verse number 9, God is a refuge to those that are crushed, and he's a refuge to those that are in distress. Verse 10, God will be trusted because God is, second line, faithful. God will require justice in verse 12, but he does not forget those who have been humbled before him. He builds on these. So I want to ask you this morning, what did David know about his God? We can learn from it, and then we'll ask ourselves the question, what do we know about our God? Let's look very quickly at what David knew about his God. Verse number 7, and this will be our number 1. He is an eternal God who reigns. He is an eternal God who reigns. God, it says in verse number 7, the Lord, Yahweh, shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And these are two that need to build on top of each other. It doesn't just say God's going to endure, God's going to last. That word endure there is not like kind of we would think maybe in our minds that God's just going to hold on for dear life. He's going to last. He's going to survive. Endure there, it's a picture of conquering. It's a picture of I'm going to thrive. But it doesn't just say that he's going to do that forever. It doesn't do us a lot of good to just know that God's going to last forever. But he goes further than that, and not only is he just going to last forever, he is going to rule forever. It says the word there, throne, for judgment. It pictures the kingship, the lordship, the almightiness of God. It is not just that God's going to last, it is that he is forever in control. It is not just that he is going to exist for all eternity, it is that nothing will exist over him at any point in eternity. And as you see how it builds one on top of the other, he is eternal God, but he is a God who reigns. It's one thing to be there and exist. It's another to be in control. It would do us no good to praise a God who is just there, who just exists, who just has this. There's many in this world today that have this mentality that God, there is a creator somewhere. He made this world, but then left it kind of alone to be. And now he's doing something else in some other place, in some other fashion, in some other way. But that is not the case. God is active. He is in control. And what is more to say? We believe in a God who is there, but we believe in a God who is always there, but that always is in control. He always reigns, it says, in judgment over all men. He has the final say. In God's kingdom, there is no legislative process. There are no branches of government. It is God and God alone. He decides what will be done, and no one questions it. No one can repeal it, and no one can appeal it. No one can go before Him and say, you have to change your mind. No one can overrule Him. Forever, it says, He reigns in complete judgment. Never is He up for re-election. And in this way, it's a beautiful thing to think, His power will never corrupt Him. He has complete and utter control of all of the universe, but He's never let it make Him sinful. It's never taken Him to the place where He has treated someone unjustly. It's never put Him in a position where His character has been fractured or His nature has been flawed. His power will never corrupt. No one gave Him His throne, and no one will ever take it away. This is the God that we serve. And David says, I can praise and I can pray because I know that there is an eternal God who reigns forever. Number two, you see it there, verse 8. There's a righteous God who is just. This kind of actually goes with verse 7, but you see it in verse 8. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And it builds again. He says He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He is always right. The righteousness we think of, our righteousness is choosing good over evil. That's kind of how we picture righteousness in our lives. And in a way, that is what it is, because we are have a sinful nature, because we are sinful beings. For us to live out righteousness in this world, we must choose God over sin. We must choose right over wrong. But for God, His righteousness is not like that. It is not that God is presented with two choices. Am I going to do right today, or am I going to do wrong today? God has no concept of wrong in His nature and His being. Everything He will ever do is right. Every thought that He ever thinks is perfectly pure. Everything that He has ever established in this world is righteous and holy. Why? Because He is right. Because He is holy. The words that we use about perfection and what is right and what is moral and what is sinless and what is sinful, is God doesn't go by those definitions. We make those words because of who God is. He is always right. He always does what is good. It is who He is. It is His nature. God is just with all people. Though, as we mentioned a moment ago, He does not give all equal circumstances at certain times. All that He does is right. And here's the thing, and here's where we struggle sometimes as a society and as a world, but even as Christians and as a church. All that God does is right, and that is never up for trial. But we often try to make it that way. We often try to think, well, does God really know what He's doing here? Now, what about all the things that are going on in this world? What about all the things that are going on in our society? Is God really in control? You talk to people that are unbelievers, sometimes one of the biggest hang-ups to trusting in the gospel of Christ and believing on the holy, true God that is the Creator is the fact that they cannot justify God's deeds in their minds. But God does not ask us to justify His deeds in our minds. We can't do that because He's not on trial. Because all that He does is always right and always good. He is a righteous God who is just. And David says, I will praise and I will pray because of this. Number three, He is a powerful God. He is a powerful God who secures. Look, if you would, at verse number 9. It says, the Lord will also be, or also will be, a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And he references here, notice he says the word refuge twice. It's the same word, and it means a hill fort. He's this refuge, but He's the refuge to those that are oppressed. He describes people, but He also describes circumstance. He says those that are oppressed and in distress. He describes both ways. The people that are crushed is what that word means, and distress, those that are in the midst of trouble. God is a refuge. He is a place to hide. He is a place to find security. He is a place to find comfort. He is a place from which to live your life confidently. Not a hole to hide in, but a fort from which to fight and a fort from which to overtake and a fort from which to serve. When we were kids, I should probably turn the live stream off at this point, but I'm not going to. When we were kids, we played a politically incorrect game called the gun game with my brothers and our cousins. And we used to live back here and run all over the place. And Kath and Ken remember all those things. And we'd run all over the place and we'd play with these plastic guns that didn't actually shoot anything. And the way you got out is you just aimed at somebody and said, "You're out." So nobody ever actually was out because they said, no, you didn't hit me. You missed me by like 4 inches. And we'd go back. Well, we'd do all this and we'd run around and we had different places in different yards. We had Nan and Pop's yard and our yard and Kathy and Ken's yard. We built these little fortresses and these different things. And there were some that were kind of down in the bottom and there were some that were down in the rocks where we were never supposed to go. And then there was others against the fence. And then there was sometimes we'd climb up in a tree and there was different places. But you always wanted the fortress that was highest. That's what you always wanted. Because it seemed like up there, no one can touch you. No one can attack. They can charge you, but you'll always see them before they get there. There's no way you can be taken. So we'd climb a tree and, you know, anybody would come out from their fortress and you and me, I see you, you're out. You know, and that's what we would do. But in a way, that is what God is as our refuge. He is always at the high point. When we are in God, we are always at the advantage. Though things may rage against us and circumstances arise and amass in huge and strong ways, God will always put them down. We can always live, though there will be an assault and there may be a siege, we can live within the refuge of God because He is powerful and He secures. I want you to look, if you would, number 4, there's a revealed God who is trustworthy. And this is important today. Notice, if you would, in verse 10, "They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." I want you to notice and think about the fact that God can be known. That's what we should understand and see here. It's great that God is powerful. It's great that God is righteous. It's great that God will last forever. But none of that means anything if I don't get to know Him. None of that means anything if I don't know who He is and I don't experience a relationship with Him. But here's the glorious part right here in the middle of the chapter. It says in verse number 10, "Those that know thy name will put their trust in thee." This, first of all, signals God can be known, which is an amazing thing to think about. That the God who created all things, the things that amaze you, are the most minuscule part of His creation. The things that baffle us in science and in nature are just a part of His creative mind. He understands, He controls, He knows all things, but He can be known. We'll come back to that as we end, but I want you to look at number 5. He's a redeeming God who saves. He is a redeeming God who saves. And look at that at verse number 12. "When He maketh inquisition for blood, He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." This doesn't sound like something encouraging that we would just love to know about the God, but that word there, it says, "When He maketh inquisition," when he avenges for blood, when blood must be paid, it says. When sin must be paid for, He remembers them and He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Because God is righteous and because God is holy, He cannot allow sin to be a part of His communion and a part of His relationship and a part of His eternal dwelling place. It cannot happen. He must destroy it. We talked about it Wednesday night. He must destroy all sin, and He will. He will devour all sin and all evil in this universe. The Bible says He will take this universe, He will take this world and fold it up like an old garment and toss it aside and put on a new one. He will create all things new. But notice it says that He doesn't just do that and disperse with it all human beings and all the souls that He's created. When He needs a sacrifice of blood, He has remembered those that have been humbled before Him. What is our response? What should be our response? Like it says here in verse number 11, what should our response be to what we know about God? Look, if you would, verse 11. "Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings." So what do we do with these facts that we know about God? that God is a knowable, revealed God who can be known and trusted because He is always faithful. He is a powerful God who always secures. He is a forever, eternal God who always reigns. What does that do in my life to know those things about Him? What should it be? Should I just handle that and go about my day? No, He says, sing and declare. Circle those words if you have to. Highlight them. Write them huge over on the side of your paper. This is the response to what we know about God. We sing and we declare. And often, weak singing in our lives, if you've ever stood in church, and I know we get tired and there's circumstances of life and our minds get distracted, but often we sing weakly because our theology is weak. We sing in a fainting way about our God because what we believe about Him is weak and sad and sorry. And the time that we have spent with Him in His Word is almost nothing. So we have become anemic in our spirits because we are not attached in relationship to our God. And because of that, we cannot sing His praise boldly and triumphantly like David. If David doesn't know verses 7 through 10 and verse 12, he cannot do verse 11. And the same is true in our lives. When you find yourself singing weakly, so often we sing in a pathetic way because we think pathetic thoughts about our God. But then think about declaring. Often there is little declaring done from us as Christians because we have little knowledge of our God. We declare very little because we do not know very much. Because we have chosen that. Not because God hasn't revealed Himself, but because we have chosen to live our lives on this earth, focused on our daily lives, focused on what we think is best, focused on our culture, focused on our job and what I have, and I go through life, and I think that if for 5 minutes a day, or an article on the internet, or a few prayers before meals, that somehow that's going to keep me strong in the Lord. But it doesn't work that way. If I know little of my God, I will not speak often of Him. We don't speak what we don't know. We have these conversations. A lot of people have asked me the last few months, what do you think about fill in the blank, the virus or this sickness or that? And one of my most common answers, I have no idea. I don't know the ins and outs of it. I can read and I can try to study. I've sat at meals with men that are in industries that I know nothing about. And you know what I talk about when that's the case? I don't talk. Because I don't know anything about it. Have you ever sat and had a conversation with someone who is so far above your level at whatever the topic is? If you're wise, and if you're foolish, you'll try to babble off something that you don't know anything about. But if you are wise, you won't talk about it because you don't know it. But the same is true of our spiritual lives. We often do not talk about our God because we don't know Him. Because we're not comfortable speaking about Him because we're not comfortable being with Him. You cannot live what someone else knows of God. It must be your own. We can label these five things that David knew about his God, but it doesn't do us any good unless we know them too. You can't live on what people in this church know. You can't live based on what a pastor knows. You can't live on your parents or what your spouse know about God. You can only live by what you know about God. It doesn't do any good to have a spiritual family member. It only matters if you yourself are spiritual. I want to close, if you would, by looking at Hebrews number 1. Here's a great thing. Hebrews number 1, chapter 1. Tell I've been in the Psalms a long time because I don't say chapter, whatever. I just say Hebrews number 1. We'll read there in a moment. But here's the great thing. We have a benefit that David did not. We have something that David did not have. You say, well, David had, he built the temple. He had direct relation to God. He had saw God revealed to him in different ways. He had prophets come to him and give him a direct message from God. How do we have a benefit on David that others do not? We have the completion of the revealed God. See, when Adam and Eve sinned and God came looking for them in the cool garden, and Adam and Eve had to hide because of the nature of God compared to their sin, from that point on, God was veiled in a certain way, and the direct presence of God was not known among men anymore. And so David could speak to what he knew about God, but what he knew about God was simply what he found revealed in his word, in the law, and the experience that he had, but not the completion of God's plan, of God's redemptive plan. We have Jesus. David did not have. He had the promise of a coming Messiah. But God, Jesus is the icon. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Look, if you would, at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that means God at different times and in different ways, spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. It says there used to be like David, like Nathan coming to David, like Joel writing to these people of Israel, like Moses bringing back the law. God spoke in different times at different in different ways to his people. But in verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Far better than Moses, far better than David, and much better than Joel. He spoke to us in himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What does that mean? The things that God is, Jesus is. The things that God wants us to be, Jesus displayed for us. The very nature of God was displayed in Christ. And so if you want to know God, you must know Jesus. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Better than the angels that came to Mary and Simon and those all throughout the Old Testament. Better than the angels coming to him, God's own Son has come to you. Look at verse number 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice how God addresses his Son. He calls him God himself. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Does that sound familiar, like Psalm 9? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Remember when it says his throne is set for judgment? Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. As Psalm 9 tells us, he rules in uprightness and casts down all those that are evil. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. I think whoever wrote Hebrews had read the Psalm before. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. But God reigns forever. And as I referenced a moment ago, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Here's what we have that David did. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God. But my challenge today to you, our challenge to myself, my challenge to us as a church is, do you know Him? Because if we don't know Him, how do we ever expect to introduce Him to anyone else? If we don't know Him, how do we ever expect to live in His ways and by His Word? Jesus is all of these things that we find in Psalm number 9. Jesus is the eternal God who reigns. Jesus is a righteous God who is just. Think of how Jesus dealt with all of those that he ministered to. As he wrote in the sand to the woman found in adultery. As he said, he without sin cast the first stone. He dealt justly and righteously with all. He is a powerful God who secures and protects. He is a revealed God who is able to be known, who is trustworthy and faithful. And of course, we find in Jesus what we did in verse 12. He is a redeeming God who saves. And it says, when he needs to avenge blood, how did he do that? Through Jesus Christ, his Son. Not through crushing us, but by crushing him. Not by asking us to give our blood, but by offering and sacrificing his own. And so, what do we know today of God? And how has it affected our lives? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we come to you as we finish today. We ask that you would guide and direct our lives and our minds. Lord, as it says in the song that we'll sing in a moment, we are sinful. You are holy. We are unclean. You are undefiled. And often we live our lives hopelessly, helplessly, because we don't really know who you are. We have spent very little time in your word. We have spent very little time in prayer asking you. We have spent very little time praising because we know very little of you. And may we give ourselves to your word. You have written one word to us. You have spoken to us so specifically in one way and one way alone, yet we have left you shelved often and for long periods of time in our lives. And the world is looking for the hope of Jesus, yet we cannot shine it because we do not know you. I pray that as the psalmist was able to say, I will praise and I will pray because I want to know of you. May we praise you and may we be bold in making requests to you because we know you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand if you would. I ask Joy to come back. We're going to put the word.